you for this day, and we thank you for this Sabbath day in which we can rest in you and we can consider you at the expense of all other things in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us here today that we might know your word and study your word and hear your word and to worship once again. We ask that you'd bless this time and that you'd forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so today we're beginning a series. This will be four Sundays, and in the midst of this, we're going to not have a lesson. I forget what the date is, but we'll have a missionary here speaking one morning. So over the next 5 weeks, we'll have four sessions on a study that I call the Dusty Corners of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Today, specifically, we're going to talk about providence. The reason I call this Dusty Corners is because, you know, we so often put our catechism or our confession away. We don't look at it very often. And so there's these dusty corners that we don't consider, that we forget about. And there's some other implications to that as well that we'll talk about later. But I wanted to take some time to look a little more carefully at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, just in certain parts. I'm not going to look at the whole thing, but certain topics that I think that we tend to neglect, we tend not to look deeply enough into. I know when I was going through my education, things were so fast. You know, you got done with one course, you moved on to the next, and you never had a chance to really enjoy what was in the course you just left. And so this is a chance for us to look a little more carefully at these things and to enjoy them a bit more, to know them a bit better, and to become more comfortable with them as well. So we're trying to make our doctrine less dusty is our purpose. And today we're going to talk particularly about providence. I want to make a few more general comments, though. Catechisms and confessions. You know, a lot of churches don't use these things. We call those non-confessional churches in some ways. They don't have a confession. They don't have a body of doctrine that they give to their parishioners to try to understand the Bible in particular and their theology as well. So we call those non-confessional churches. That doesn't mean that they don't have a confessional. We know we don't have a confessional, right? They usually have that in the Roman Catholic Church. But it means that they don't have a confession. They don't have these summaries of biblical knowledge that we have. Some of you know that we studied before COVID came along the canons of Dort, and that in particular was a response to bad theology, okay? The Arminians were coming into their prime at that time, and that theology, as a lot of you know, was not a good theology. And so the canons of Dort came about, another body of doctrine came about to correct some of those things that were wrong among the Arminian churches. So, you know, our confessions, as you know, are the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the larger catechism. We use several other confessions as well. And what's the purpose of these? The purpose of these is to help us understand the Bible better. It's to put ideas out there that we can talk back and forth about. It also forms up our doctrine so that throughout the generations, these things will be standard so that as people change, as people move from place to place, people live and die, that these doctrines will remain in effect and will remain available for people to help to understand doctrine that we believe to be true. But the main thing is that it helps us to understand the Bible. It also helps to keep us accountable to one another, too. You know, these things are laid out. It's very easy for us to read the Bible or anything else and sort of go through it and not think about the overall implications of all of this and not challenge ourselves with what is in the Bible, okay? The confessions and catechisms give us things that are very specific that we need to understand and we need to make right for ourselves in our minds and our hearts. So, you know, the confessions and catechisms are there to challenge us as well. Now, there are the other side of this is some people think that you can become too structured about your doctrine at the expense of the Bible, okay? You can form up your doctrines in all kinds of different organizations and as a result, it kind of pulls you away from the Bible in some ways. And that can happen. You know, if you're not reading your Bible and using the confessions and catechisms to supplement that, okay, you end up losing a lot of what's in the Bible. Now, I have a few quotes for you on your handout. And for those of you who are live streaming, the handout is online for you as well. A few quotes from John Owen, okay? And I just want to start by reading some of those. The first is, "The Holy Spirit hath not in the Scripture reduced and disposed its doctrines or supernatural truths into any system, order, or method." In this area of John Owen's book, he's speaking against these very highly organized groups of doctrine. He's saying they're not a good idea because it can carry people away from Scripture. Now, any of you that have read John Owen know that John Owen is extremely organized in the way he presents things. It's almost like his doctrine has been outlined. It's been put into different categories. As you read through them, it almost becomes burdensome that the things that he writes about are so organized and so categorized. So you can't say that John Owen is speaking against these organizations of doctrine, but he is trying to show that there can be a downside to them. So he says, "The Holy Spirit hath not in Scripture reduced and disposed its doctrines or supernatural truths into any system, order, or method." He's talking about the Scripture and how it's laid out. He says, in addition, truths have their power and efficacy upon our minds, not only from themselves, but from their posture in Scripture. So we know, we hold a very high view of Scripture in our church. You guys know that. So we know that God organized Scripture the way it is for very specific purposes. A lot of times we don't understand, okay, we don't understand, you know, the genealogies, a lot of these things, we don't get them, but God put them together in a particular way for a very particular purpose. There's nothing frivolous about this, and so we have to look at it, and this is what John Owens is saying. We have to say that this is a perfect document that God has put together for us for God's perfect, specific purpose. So he talks about, John Owen talks about posture, talks about the historical context, narrative, the redemptive history there, the art in the Bible God has put together for a very specific purpose. And it the Word of God, as we know, serves that purpose perfectly. We don't think about it very much like that. We don't think about God perfectly working through His Scripture and that every time we read it, every time we look at it, something perfect is happening in our lives according to God's purpose. But we should, and John Owen makes that point. Another quote from John Owen, he says, "No man will make choice of a counselor all whose wisdom consists in sayings and rules cast in a certain order and method. He alone is a good counselor who, out of the largeness and wisdom of his own heart and mind, can give advice according unto all present occasions and circumstances. Such counselors are the testimonies of God. Artificial methodizing of spiritual truth may make them ready in notions, cunning, and subtle in disputations, but it is the Scripture itself that is able to make us wise unto salvation." So that's a very high view of Scripture, isn't it? Again, he says, "No man will make choice of a counselor all whose wisdom consists in sayings and rules cast in a certain order and method." So the organization, the way it's structured, is not the purpose here. He says he alone is a good counselor. He alone is a good counselor out of the largeness and wisdom of his own heart and mind can give advice according unto all present occasions and circumstances. So Scripture applies to everything in providence, everything that God does in his creation. Scripture is tuned to that. So this is a high view of Scripture. It serves God's purpose. So we have to be careful with our documents and our structures that we're not concentrating purely on structure and facts and those kinds of things at the expense of looking at the Bible and seeing how perfectly God puts that together in order to draw us to himself. We get sort of an idea about that when we look at self-help books. You know, there's these scads of self-help books in the bookstores, and you look at them. There's all these methods for making yourself better. And once you've looked at those, you look at the list of things that you're supposed to do, you find that those things are very empty, okay? A lot of them are very highly structured, and they're very empty. They really don't get you to where you need to be. How many diet books have been successful for a few months and then dropped away? How many books about depression or mental health have done the same thing? They're good for a little while. They're very structured. But we know what they're missing, don't we? They're missing Jesus Christ. They're missing the Word. They're missing the Word, Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, they have very little impact on our lives for very little time. Some of you might be familiar with Poor Richard's Almanac. This was from early America. There's all these sayings in here that are supposed to lead us into a good life, right? If you have your one saying from that, if you have your business done, go, if not sent. That means if you want something done, go do it yourself. If you're not concerned about it, send somebody else. Another one, God helps those who help themselves. Lost time is never found. It's a nice saying. It talks about God, okay? But it doesn't have all the structure and the example that the Bible has. And again, our catechisms and confessions are meant to lead us to the Bible, to help us in that understanding and to appreciate that that organization that God has given us and the purpose also that he has given us. So a lot of these self-help kinds of things, we know as Christians that without Jesus Christ, without leading us to Jesus Christ, they lack power. And also, they also lack that organization, that purpose that God has put in the Bible itself. Even the Bible being a piece of literature, if you will, it's perfect in its purpose. It's perfect in what it does. And that's what the catechism does for us and the confessions. A foundation in Jesus Christ is what we need. And as John Owen says, the Bible is written for all the various states and conditions of the church. Whatever happens in history, he says, the Bible is perfect for this. Bible written a long time ago, as we know, but it's perfect in all generations, okay? Another quote from John Owen on your list there. He says, such a systematical proposal of doctrines, truths, or articles of faith, as some require, would not have answered the great ends of the scripture itself. All that can be supposed to benefit thereby is only that it would lead us more easily into a methodical comprehension of the truth so proposed. But this we may attain and not be rendered one jot more like unto God thereby. He's saying if we systematize things too much, if we organize them too much, if we get them away from that perfect document of the Bible, then we lose a lot of the impact of the Bible. Sometimes we get away from our Bibles, we try to use our doctrines too much, thinking it's going to be an easier way, but it's certainly a less perfect way. John Owen then goes on, he says, the principal end of the scripture is of another nature. It is to beget in the minds of men faith, fear, obedience, and reverence of God to make them holy and righteous, and those such as have in themselves various weaknesses, temptations, and inclinations unto the contrary, which must be obviated and subdued. Unto this end, every truth is disposed of in the Scripture as it ought to be. So John Owen reminds us of the importance of Scripture. We don't want to neglect that when we're considering our doctrines, our catechisms and confessions. It's supposed to bring us to a closer understanding of the Word of God. We need to keep that idea in mind as we study the catechism and the confession. To show you that again in another way, if you look at on your handout, I printed from the preamble of the Westminster Confession. This is the oath that the Westminster Divines took. It says, I, putting your name in, I do seriously promise and vow in the presence of Almighty God that in this assembly whereof I am a member, in the Westminster Assembly, I will maintain nothing in point of doctrine but what I believe to be most agreeable to the Word of God, nor in point of discipline but what may be most for God's glory and the peace and good of this church. So the Westminster Divines, when they were making the Westminster Confession and later on the Catechism, they took an oath that this was their purpose, okay, to direct us to the Word of God so that we might understand it better. And the warning here, once again, is our focus should be on the Word of God. The confessions and catechisms help us a lot. You know, I'm a very strong catechism confession person. I love those documents. But we have to use them to point us to the Word of God so that we may understand it better. Just another thought, as we look at literature, look at the Bible, look at these documents, okay? It's interesting to keep in mind how these documents work on us. And I put a quotation from Harold Bloom in there. Harold Bloom was one of the great critics, one of the great literary analyzers of the 1900s. He died here a few years ago. But he did a lot of analysis of literature, particularly of Shakespeare. And so he's an expert on how literature works on people. So Harold Bloom says that which you get from another is never instruction, but always provocation. So, you know, I'm here speaking to you today. My family will attest that's always a provocation, okay? But it's supposed to be a challenge to you. Somebody's speaking to you. You're having a conversation. And what goes on in your mind? I think most of us will admit what happens when you're listening to somebody or you're reading something, okay, you're watching something. You're asking yourself, is that true? Does this relate to what I know of the world, okay? Does it relate to how I understand things? And as a result of that, you might be turning your own mind around as well. You might be asking yourself if you understand things correctly. So as we have the Bible, as we have the confessions and catechisms, they should be a provocation for us. If they're not, if you're reading these things and they don't make your mind kick up in one way or another, you're probably falling asleep in your reading, or you're not reading very carefully, or it's not very important to you. We know the Bible is a confrontation for us. We can say provocation, or we can say confrontation. These things should be confronting us. We shouldn't be saying to ourselves, oh, I shouldn't think negatively. You should be saying, why does it affect my mind this way? And what is God trying to tell me, both in his word, in the catechisms and confessions, and in our lives individually? What is he trying to tell me? What is he confronting me with each day and each moment and in my life? And that's all a part of providence, and we'll talk more about that. So we should be confronted with these questions. We should be provoked by these things that we're reading. You read the Bible, you hear a sermon, you read the confessions and catechisms, you should be provoked by those. You should be examining yourself, basically, is what it's saying. The other thing I wanted to say just briefly as we start is that we should be examining what our level of understanding is. I mean, we can read the Bible many, many, many years, and I can say, well, I've been a Christian for 40 years, and I've read the Bible 300 times, and I know all that stuff, okay? But we should be examining where we are. You know, we're never there. Thankfully, one of the blessings that God gives us is that we are going to be constantly growing in him for all eternity. You know, I think about heaven. This is probably wrong. Ben can tell me if I'm wrong or not. But one of the blessings of heaven that I look forward to is that for eternity, I will grow in my knowledge of Christ. Now, you know, some would say, well, when you are dead and you go to heaven, you know, you're perfect in holiness at that time. But one thing I've enjoyed so much about this life that God has given me is that I'm growing all the time. God gives me these little meted out parts of himself that's enough for me to understand, okay? And he's going to continue to make me grow in that way for all of eternity. That's a blessing. I'm a man. I'm a created being. I live in time. I don't know that I can function outside of time. We have no concept of that. But God is going to make us grow forever and ever. So we should be examining ourselves as to our level of understanding. There's a little poem in there on your handout by Alexander Pope. Alexander Pope, he wasn't a pope or anything like that. Don't worry, okay? He was a poet, late 1600s, early 1700s. He was also one of the great literary critics, or literary analyzers of all time. And from his essay on criticism, which was just a long poem, there's this little segment I put here. He says, "Be sure yourself and your own reach to know how far your genius, taste, and learning go. Launch not beyond your depth, but be discreet, and mark that point where sense and dullness meet." Okay? What is he saying? Be yourself and your own reach to know. Know yourself. Know where you are in your knowledge and relationship with God. Know how far your genius, taste, and learning go. Okay? He's kind of tweaking you, isn't he? Your genius. You know, we all consider ourselves geniuses, right? Okay? He's actually being a bit cynical here. How far your genius, taste, and learning go. Launch not beyond your depth, but be discreet. Okay? Know where you are. Know what you understand. Know where you need to go with your learning as God guides you. And finally, and mark that point where sense and dullness meet. We all know certain things. We need to know more. But Alexander Pope says here, take a look at yourself. See where you are. See where you need to go. That helps you along in your study of the Bible and your knowledge of Jesus Christ, okay? So these are things, just a few preliminaries that we should keep in mind as we go on to look at certain aspects of the Shorter Catechism. So if we move now into just, again, these are going to be little topics. Today and probably part of next week, we're going to be concerned about providence. And the first consideration with regard to providence is question 7 that you have there on your handout. It says, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. You know, a lot of us have memorized the catechism and parts of the confession or all of the confession. And, of course, can't remember it now very well, but these things ring in your head, okay? And that's why it's good to memorize these answers and these questions, and that's why we like for our children to do these things, because it rings in your head for your whole life. But, again, the purpose of this study is to look closer at this, to really think about what is in these answers. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, we tend to remember the foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Okay, God determines everything that happens. Okay, that's a good little sound bite for us to remember. It seems to stick in our minds. At least that's the part of this that sticks in my mind. But look at what it says. We also tend to think of God's decrees as these things which he has said, this is what's going to happen, this is the way it's going to be, God's all-powerful, he's omnipotent, so he's determined all these things, and it's all over, okay? We understand that. God is this very powerful guy who's pushing down on us all the time, okay? But that's not what this says. This says the decrees of God, those things where he determines all things that come to pass, are his eternal purpose. Do you think about your life that way? Every little thing that happens to you, okay, those are all as a result of the decrees of God. Do you think about your life that way? The decrees of God, all these things that God has determined, okay, for your life, all these little trivial things that we see in our lives all the time, are his eternal purpose, is what the catechism is telling us. These things that God makes happen in this world, all these little things that happen in our life, are his eternal purpose. So what does that tell you? It tells you that perhaps, and maybe this is the confrontation that we see when we read this, it tells us that maybe we're not looking carefully enough at what's going on around us, okay? We think about all these little things that happened, okay? But do we see this great overall purpose, this eternal purpose which God is acting out in this? We tend not to see the forest for the trees, as we say. We see all these things. We grumble about what happens to us day by day. We grumble about what happens in the world. We may tell ourselves that that's God's those are God's decrees, that he has determined that these things are going to happen, and so we should be happy and satisfied with it. But are we looking at this and seeing that this is God's eternal purpose? All these things, his decrees, these things that he determines happen in history, are his eternal purpose. Well, let's think about that a little bit further. Do we see all these decrees are his eternal purpose, okay? But do we see the other side of that as well? That each one of these little decrees is a glorification of Jesus Christ. If we see that, if we see that all these decrees, all these things that happen day by day are God's eternal purpose, then do we look at it the other way? Do we ask ourselves how this glorifies Jesus Christ? And when we do, we ask ourselves that question, these things all become more meaningful, okay? I suspect that your lives are like my life. I do a lot of grumbling, okay? If you had to live with me, especially now that I'm retired, you'd hear a lot of grumbling. Why is it this way? Why is it that way? Why did it happen this way? Why did it happen that way? We tend to grumble day by day. And yet, we know this little bit of doctrine, don't we? Okay? We know that God determines all things that come to pass, and yet we have this short-sightedness that doesn't allow us to see that those things are a glorification of Jesus Christ. This is his decree. It is his eternal purpose that all these things happen. And when we know that this is all part of glorifying Jesus Christ, our lives become more meaningful. That doesn't mean that you can identify the meaning in everything that happens, okay? But it does let you rest assured that each one of these little things, every little thing, is according to his purpose. So the decrees of God are his eternal purpose. The things that God has determined to happen are his eternal purpose. We're not just looking at the sterile attributes of God. We're not just looking at his power, his ability to make all these things happen, but we're looking at the fact that these things really show us about God. And that's pretty exciting if you think about it. You know, these things show us God. That's really an exciting thing to think that that is what's going on in your life. Look at Psalm 33:1 on your handout. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Okay? The counsel of the Lord, you might say the decrees of God, standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Okay? Again, this seems large and amorphous, doesn't it? God has his eternal purpose, and it affects all generations. But that's not really what this is saying to us. What this is saying to us in Psalm 33:11 is that these go to each generation. This means that this affects each one of us in each individual part of our lives. It doesn't make the communion of saints a great big amorphous mass that God's determinations go throughout all generations. It doesn't mean we're just a big church without individuals. What this really means is that God is working on each individual in each little part of his life, okay? The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. God is determining each little thing that happens to you. Perhaps to give an illustration of this, again from another document here, how is it that we know that God is involved in each of us individually and all the individual things that happen in our lives. Well, election is probably a good place to see this. And I put on your handout there from the Westminster Confession, chapter 3, several paragraphs there. And the point here, once again, is to show that God is involved in each individual. Okay, chapter 3, paragraph 3, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death. That's pretty specific, isn't it? Okay. God has determined who his people will be. He's determined who others that will not be his people. Very specific. God is working individually here. Paragraph 4, these angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed. Okay, their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. God, very specifically, do you look at your life like this? All these things that happen in your life, are you looking at them in this way that God has determined these things very specifically? Let's look a little bit further here. Paragraph 5, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. That's tough language, isn't it? Okay, it's very difficult. I think I would have got an F on that if I turned it in English class, you know, because it's just so convoluted. But it's complex. If you read it a lot of times, it's really very beautifully written. But what they're trying to get across here is the specificity with which God determines all things. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Jesus Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace, without any foresight or faith or good works. Okay, I want to caution you a little bit here with what this says. It says without any foresight of faith or good works. That doesn't mean that God doesn't have foresight. It just says that in making this determination, who his elect will be, he's not determining that by what you will have done in the future or by who you are, what a good guy you are, right? It means that he looks he has chosen his people individually without looking at our works or who we are as people. It doesn't mean he doesn't know those things, but It says that is not working in this particular determination. So God is very specific once again. He's very specific about everything that he does, everything that he has put into our lives is very specific and very purposeful. Paragraph 6, I think, says this a little bit more. It says, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Okay? Okay, that means that God has determined who his elect will be, and he has also determined how that comes about in the life of the elect. Okay? Read that again. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, okay, elect to be his people, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. That means that everything that happens in your life as an elect person, God has determined. He's very specific about everything that happens in your life to bring you to that particular end. Goes on to say, wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Again, specific persons in a very specific way, okay? Even your suffering through this class this morning is determined by God, okay? I'm hoping this is confronting you one way or another, okay? And not just with boredom, okay? Foreordained all the means thereunto. Every little thing in your life works to that end for the elect, which is to bring you to Jesus Christ. Let's see. Remember from John Owen again, the principal end of the scripture is of another nature. It is to beget in the minds of men faith, fear, obedience, and reverence to God. That's what we read before. And again, this all supports this work that God is doing in us individually every minute. Look at the Isaiah 14, 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall end. So God decrees and God determines how these things happen, and he makes sure that it comes to pass just as he has determined it will. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Okay? You know, we think about God's election, God's bringing us to himself. Okay? And here in Acts 23, we have that intersection with Jesus Christ. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Again, we're talking about God's decrees again, aren't we? We're talking about how he has determined all things that come to pass. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Again, we think about, and I've brought your minds to thinking about how God determines every little thing in your life. But really, what is God determining there? He's determining the glorification of Jesus Christ, isn't he? All these things, we think about ourselves. I think about myself all the time. What is God doing with me? You know, how is he bringing me to himself? Am I doing the right thing? I'm thinking about all of these things about myself and how God works in my life individually. But here, Acts 2:23 tells us what this is really all about. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Jesus Christ was delivered for what? For the redemption of his people, but also for, mainly for, glorification of God. The glorification of Jesus Christ. The glorification of the Trinity, okay? Again, the decrees of God that determine all the things that happen in creation, okay, that we rest upon, knowing that all these things that seem trivial to us are according to God's purpose, that it shows us God's eternal purpose, all these little things. But what is that eternal purpose? What is that for us that we sometimes miss? That eternal purpose is the glorification of Jesus Christ, and it's only as you rest and see that you see that purpose in your life. Remember Poor Richard's Almanac? I read some of that. It's all kind of superficial, you know. You could walk away from it and get it next week, you know. But when these things, when you see the things that God does in his word, as is expounded in the catechisms and confessions, okay, that helps us understand, when we see that this is all for the glorification of Jesus Christ, suddenly these things have meaning, okay? They have real meaning that makes your life worth something, okay? Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. That really says it, doesn't it? This is what I was trying to explain to you, okay? But God says it here so perfectly, doesn't he? In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. In Jesus Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, okay? It's there. It's something that we have inherited. Being predestinated according to his purpose. Predestinated from before all time. Determined by God's decrees, okay? being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Okay? So every detail of our lives is grounded in the purpose of God, which is the glorification of Jesus Christ. Okay? See what he says in this Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. We have obtained an inheritance that we should be to the praise of his glory. We have obtained an inheritance, this life, this conversion, this election, all of these things, okay? We have obtained an inheritance that we should be to the praise of his glory. That's the purpose. In Christ, okay? To the praise of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, okay? So, you know, we've looked at God determining all the things that come to pass in our lives and in creation and history, okay? We've looked at the fact that that serves the purpose of election, of bringing us to him. And we've looked at that great purpose, okay, that God is working in this. And that purpose is the glorification of Jesus Christ. Let's look a little bit further. Look at question 8 now, printed on your handout. How does God execute his decrees, okay? God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. This is what we've been talking about. God decrees, he works that out in creation and providence. Okay, that's what's going on in your life now, okay? Knowing this allows us to really understand that first question of the Shorter Catechism. You guys all know that, right? Chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How can you really glorify God, worship him, and enjoy him forever if you don't know and understand and see that he is determining each thing that happens in your life? Okay? He executes his decrees through the works of creation and providence, and we, knowing that, are able to glorify, worship God, and to enjoy him forever. Are we enjoying him in each thing that happens in our lives? I put another poem in here, and I know most people think that poetry is icky, but if you take some time and read this over and over and over again, it helps us to understand, just like the confessions and catechisms do, these types of things. And I know poetry is a confrontation for most people too, right? Isn't that true, Eileen? Kids, they don't like to read poetry. But this poem, George Herbert, who was one of the transcendental poets from the 1600s, okay? A metaphysical poet who wrote a lot of poetry about God and the working of God in our lives. A very interesting poem called The Elixir really speaks to what we're talking about. It says, "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. Not rudely as a beast to run into an action, but still to make thee prepossessed and give it his perfection. A man that looks on glass, on it may stay his eye, or if he pleases through it pass, and on the heaven espy. All may of thee partake, nothing can be so mean that with his tincture for thy sake will not grow bright and clean. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. This is the famous stone that turneth all to gold, for that which God doth touch and own cannot for less be told." Beautiful poem, okay? I think it's easy to see that this is talking about Jesus Christ, but let's go through it a little bit. "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to see it as for thee." That's what we've been talking about, isn't it? Okay? Teach me, God. Doctrines, catechism, confessions, the Bible, okay? "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to do it as for thee." That gives you purpose, doesn't it? We're affirming God's providence, his decrees, his determination of our lives very specifically. And we should be doing this, and what I do in anything to do it as for thee, okay? Not rudely as a beast to run into an action, but still to make thee prepossessed and give it his perfection, okay? Think about if we're not living in Christ, if we're not seeing that this is all for the glorification of Christ. George Herbert describes to us what that state of being is. And he's kind of blunt about that here. Not rudely as a beast. Is that the way we run our lives? Not rudely as a beast to run into an action, okay? Without knowing the glorification of Christ in our lives. That's really the way we run our lives. I know my life runs that way a lot of the times. You know, I'm swinging around doing all kinds of things and bumping into people and maybe being rude and doing things not very well polished and not to the glory of Christ. And George Herbert is telling us that that's not the way we want to be. He gives you that contrast. Not rudely as a beast to run into an action, but still to make thee prepossessed, to make God prepossessed of your life, meaning that God possesses your life. That's what this poetic phrase means. To make thee prepossessed, to know that God is prepossessed of our lives. He possessed it from before all time, okay? Think about that phrase. I think it's a great phrase if you can keep that in your mind. I like keeping this phrase in my mind. To make thee prepossessed, to make God the one that possesses our lives. And God is the one that gives our lives his perfection. But still to make thee prepossessed and give it his perfection. A man that looks on glass, on it may stay his eye. You're looking through the window, it's saying, and you may see the window. Unfortunately, that's all we see out of these windows, just the window. That's good for listening to sermons. But what this is saying, a man that looks on glass, on it may stay his eye. He may look at the glass and not look through the glass, okay, and in a poetic way. George Herbert is saying here, we should look through that glass. Or if he pleases, through it pass, look through the glass and on the heaven espy. Again, keep Jesus Christ, God, okay, keep heaven, the throne room in our minds. Or if he pleases, he can look through that glass and on the heaven espy. See heaven in that day by day, that mundane thing of looking out the window. Even in that, we can be thinking of God. He goes on, all may of thee partake. Nothing can be so mean that with his tincture for thy sake will not grow bright and clean. It says, all of thee may partake. We all have the opportunity to partake of God, to look through that window, to see heaven, to see God, okay? All may of thee partake, nothing can be so mean. None of us can be so low. We know our depravity. We know our sinfulness. We know our low state of life, okay? But here, Herbert said, nothing can be so mean that with his tincture for thy sake will not go bright and bright and clean, okay? His tincture is a mixture of alcohol and other things, okay? In this case, it's a cleaning fluid, okay? You know how you can use alcohol to clean windows, clean stuff to really get the grease and stuff off of it. He's saying that with his tincture, the tincture of Jesus Christ, the tincture of God, and what is that? Why do we know that this is Jesus Christ, okay? Why do we know that in this poem? That with his tincture, for thy sake, okay? Jesus Christ died for us. And in that great act of God, okay, nothing that has fallen in this world can take away the beauty of that work that God has done in Jesus Christ. That with this tincture, the death of Christ, who died for our sake, for thy sake, will not go bright and clean, okay? A servant with this clause that we've just discussed, the little verse that we discussed, a servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. Okay? This speaks a little bit as to why I named this series what I did, The Dusty Corners, okay? Who sweeps a room as for thy laws. We should be sweeping that room of Scripture, the room of the shorter catechism, looking for the laws, the characteristics of God, the decrees of God. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine. Our lives are drudgery a lot of the time, aren't they? But knowing that God determines all things, it makes that drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room as for thy laws, sweeping those dusty corners that we forgot about, that we're not thinking about, we're not looking through that window to heaven, makes that and the action fine. So as we exert that effort, okay, to know God, to know his decrees, to know the perfection of what he does, it makes our life divine. He goes on finally and says, this is the famous stone that turneth all to gold, for that which God doth touch and own cannot for less be told. Beautiful, isn't it? This is the famous stone, and as Christians, we know what the stone is. We know Jesus Christ, the rock of offense, right? He's the one that confronts us, right? This is the famous stone that turneth all to gold, okay? He's told us in the last verse that that tincture, which is Jesus Christ, okay, makes everything fine, makes everything perfect. This is the famous stone, Jesus Christ, that turneth all to gold, for that which God doth touch and own. That's decrees of God. That's God determining all things that come to pass, isn't it? Okay? These are God's decree. This is his eternal purpose that you're seeing in everything that you see, everything that happens to you every day, okay? God's eternal purpose. For that which God doth touch and own, okay? God's touched you. He owns you, okay? But that which God doth touch and own, for less be sold. Cannot for less be sold. The most exalted thing in the world, George Herbert is telling us here, is that thing which God has touched and by his decrees, okay, shows that it is his. He's prepossessed of it, right? It is his, okay? For that which God doth touch and own cannot for less be sold. His decrees, his determining of all things to come to pass, these are the things of God. These are the things that do what? That glorify Jesus Christ and cannot for less be told. The greatest thing in the world that can be told is that story, that eternal purpose, those decrees that are the glorification of Jesus Christ. So, again, we've talked about providence. I hope I've shown you some. I didn't use a lot of scripture today. We'll use more next time. But I hope I've shown you how the catechism orients us to the Bible, okay? I hope we can be shown how we should be seeing the decrees of God and his eternal purpose in all things, okay? And that we can see that he is working out his perfection in this, and that perfection is seen in Jesus Christ. We'll continue next week with a little more on providence and move on to some other topics in the Shorter Catechism and sweep out those dusty corners so that we can know him and worship and glorify him. Why don't we close in prayer?